Chapter 3. Before we jump into this new section, I just wanted to kind of backtrack ever so slightly and just kind of pick up a couple pieces that got sort of dropped a little bit along the way, just because we've been trying to cram in a lot these weeks. And so I just wanted to kind of mention a couple things from chapter 2 as we carry forward into chapter 3. And one of them actually comes not, it doesn't start in chapter 2, but I want to just read a quote to you from the Chicago Sun-Times. Now this, bear in mind, this is not a Christian quote, all right? That's not the point of this one. I'll get to the point in just a second. But here's what one of their reporters said. "Since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are, we're normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement." What's interesting about the whole thing is never in the editorial does he make a moral assessment of that. He's not writing that and then saying, and this is a terrible thing, nor does he write it and say, and this is a good thing. He just writes it and says, this is just a thing. In fact, I don't know if you picked up the one word in there. He said it's actually a normal thing. In other words, when this man looks around the world around him, he says, here's what I usually see. I see people choosing to compromise their character because they think that in doing that, there's going to be some advantage in what they're able to produce or achieve, and they would rather trade a broken character for some sort of achievement. He says, I look around and I see people who will rather give up integrity for some other gain. He says, this is normal. This is the world we live in. And probably if I sent you home with the assignment and said, now look this week and see what you see of the world around you, if this man is right, you're going to see it. It's normal. And I start there because everything about chapter 2 of 2 Timothy is Paul saying, for followers of Jesus, you couldn't get further from that image in terms of what our goal is. Paul comes to Timothy and says, Timothy, whatever else you do, preach the truth. This is your mandate. You never get to compromise that or water it down. You never get to back away in fear. Preach the truth. But Timothy, live the truth. You don't just preach it and proclaim this message and then go live however you see fit or however you want. He says both. And we've got a little slogan. You hear it around in the world around us even. You got to practice what you preach. That's, in other words, that's what Paul's getting at in 2 Timothy. Preach it and practice it, Timothy. And when you do that, when people see a life of integrity that lives out the message and they hear the message, there's something compelling. God works through that in incredible ways. So Timothy, that's how I want you to live. Now, all through chapter 2, that's been Paul's passion. That's the key instruction coming through. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, Paul says in verse 25, let me actually back up, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. You hear even in that verse, both sides of it. Teaching, communicating what's true, but doing with kindness. In other words, the means and the message, hand in hand through this whole thing. So that's the goal, Timothy. Correcting opponents with gentleness. Again, in other words, there is truth that we would correct people with, but we do it with a certain means. The means is gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So Paul says, ultimately, the success of this venture, of us proclaiming truth and living it out, the outcome of this venture is not up to you. It doesn't rest on how skilled or articulate or convincing you are. It rests on the work of God in the human heart. Now, what's interesting about this last statement, it's interesting and it's bad news. But we need the bad news in order to understand what's going to come next in chapter 3. The bad news is the way Paul writes that last statement from verse 25 to the end of verse 26 suggests that he expects a negative outcome. Now, this is actually a really common feature in Greek, and actually I was sitting there thinking before I came up. It's actually not uncommon in English. We might say things like, now I'm going to try to come up with an example. You're not going to cheer for the New England Patriots, are you? Because that would be a terrible thing to do, and I hope none of you would ever think of doing that. Right? But the question, you hear how the question suggests the answer? you're not going to do that, are you? Now, we've asked a question. You could say yes or no, but you know what the answer is supposed to be. It's a no answer. That's a really common thing in Greek. So all through the New Testament, when you get these questions, a lot of times they're asked in such a way that the answer is being supplied of how we're supposed to respond. In verse 25 and verse 26, Paul does something really interesting. He supplies the outcome. So when he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth and they may come to their senses, here's what he's really saying behind that. He's saying, but Timothy, understand this. That's rare. Timothy, don't be surprised when you do all this. You proclaim the gospel, share the good news of Jesus. Don't be surprised when the masses don't come and say, oh, Timothy, thank you for telling us this news. Now we've come to our senses and are coming back to the truth. Paul says, in essence, to Timothy, Timothy, you need to brace yourself and understand that when you do this, probably the fruitfulness of this is not going to be a massive harvest. It might look small. Now, the reason we need to start there is because what is going to come next, as Paul, I think, wrestles through some of that implication. And I think there's probably even something we need to remember as we live our lives, that we need not be discouraged. God says, I expect this. This isn't catching God off guard. This isn't a surprise to him. It may actually be more of a surprise to us. Paul wants Timothy to understand that. And then he moves in, chapter 3, to the next thought. And I want to read verse 1 to 9. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a true knowledge, of a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. There's our passage that we want to walk through together this morning. And Paul starts off in verse 1 with a couple pretty important big ideas that are going to shape what comes next. He says to Timothy, I want you to understand this and never forget it. This isn't a one-time, Timothy, I want you to understand. In fact, a better way to almost sort of say that in English would be, Timothy, there's something you just need to keep remembering. In other words, every day you wake up, Timothy, when you look at yourself in the mirror and you're brushing your teeth, Timothy, remember this. In the last days, difficulty will come. And it's not just going to be some sort of slightly inconvenient, hard thing. In fact, the word Paul uses there for difficulty is a word used, I think, only really one other place in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus is on his way. He's crossed the lake, and you can read the story there, and he comes across two men who are possessed by demons. And no one usually goes that way. You know why no one goes that way? It's because every time they do, these two men attack them, and we're told that they are so strong, no one can restrain them, and no one can oppose them. Imagine what the disciples must have thought that day. It's like, why are we going this way? Jesus, we know there's two demon-possessed men, and anytime someone goes there, these violent men attack them. Right there in Matthew 8, those men are described as difficult. And then Paul says, but Timothy, you too are going to have difficulties in the last days. Now, what are the last days? That's another one of those million-dollar little phrases that gets used in two main ways in Scripture. One way, places like Isaiah, when Isaiah uses the term last days, he's talking about a unique period in history right preceding the coming of Jesus Christ. So sometimes the last days gets used in that sort of technical sense, but probably the majority of times in the Bible it gets used, it's speaking of the time from the ascension of Jesus till his return. In other words, this huge span of history that are the last days. And according to that way, we are actually living in the last days. And as I read what Paul has to say to Timothy, I think he's using this phrase in that way. In other words, he's not saying to Timothy, in some future far off point, right before Jesus arrives, there will be difficulties coming because it's the last days. I think what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, right now and until Jesus arrives, you're in the last days, this type of last days, and it will be difficult. So there, Timothy, that's what life's going to look like. If anyone ever thought Christianity wasn't sort of a real view of things, you can look at a passage like this and say, no, it's not a baseless optimism that just looks around and says everything's going to be good. It's a real, clear look at the world around. Now, what Paul says next probably even surprises us more if we think about it, because I've had conversations with people that go something like this. Hey, have you seen the news lately? Yes, I've seen the news. It's pretty horrific. And it is. We hear of earthquakes and hurricanes. We hear of wars and famines. And then the conversation usually goes something like this. Maybe you've had one. It's like, with all that we're seeing, I wonder if this could be a sign that the end is coming. And it could be. I mean, Scripture would certainly attest that that is indicative of the end. Now, but here's the interesting part. Paul doesn't go there in this verse. He doesn't say, Timothy, I need you to brace yourself because we're getting to the last days and things are difficult because, Timothy, there's going to be earthquakes and famines. He doesn't go there at all. Instead, Timothy is told the reason the last days are difficult is people. Timothy. These last days will be difficult, violent days. Why? For people. The heart of the greatest difficulties, the heart of the greatest struggles is not natural disasters, it's not all those things, it's broken people who have turned from the Lord. In fact, what I want to suggest to you is that the 19 descriptions that are going to come next, Paul uses 19 words, most of them are very rare words. They're describing, I think, people that are actually showing up at church. This isn't Paul saying to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you understand there's people outside the church who are like this. I think this is Paul coming to Timothy and saying, Timothy, you understand that people who come to church on Sunday in Ephesus are going to be like this. The reason I say that is by the time we get to the end of the list, we read that they have the appearance of godliness. In other words, they show up at church, they're carrying their Bible, they've dressed themselves up, they had a shower, they sing the songs, they might even get up in a pulpit and preach, they take up the offering, they're doing all these things, but these people have taken their eyes off Jesus Christ and have begun to compromise their faith in these ways. Now we could look through all 19, it would take us probably weeks, we're not going to quite do that. Some of them are probably things we would expect. If you were to make a list and say, what are the kind of things that Paul would put on a list of sins that are brutal in their consequence, probably most of us may arrive at things like boastful pride, those kind of things. But some of them are, to me, a little bit surprising. Point out a couple. His little comment on this, lovers of money. I guess I don't find that surprising. I just find it one of those ones that we need to probably do more battle with. Paul himself seems to indicate in Philippians chapter 4 that he's had to do battle with this thing. Remember when he tells the Philippians, he says, I've had to learn the secret of contentment, whether I had little or much. He goes on and tells them he's had to learn some things in terms of his faith, whether he has little or much. That's an interesting way to describe it, right? Because probably most of us could understand why you might need to learn a secret of contentment with little. And most of us could understand why you'd need to learn something about faith when you've got little. But Paul says, I also had to learn a secret of contentment when I had much. There's also something I had to learn in terms of my faith when I had much. And I say that because most of us sitting in this room in our world have much. Our struggle isn't so much the little. And Paul seems to come to Timothy and say, Timothy, the stuff of this world is not intrinsically bad, but when we fall in love with it, things go wrong in our hearts, and it's going to affect our faith. The other one that I find interesting that he pulls up is this little statement where he says, they're going to be ungrateful. Would that make your list of like the most horrific, vile sins to describe? You got 19 words to use. Tell me which 19 you pick to describe broken sin. Paul says, I'll tell you one. It's ungrateful. Because when a lack of gratitude, a lack of thanksgiving enters into your heart, creeps into your heart, want to know what comes next? Here's what I think comes next. If we are ungrateful, that means that we have somehow convinced ourselves that we deserve stuff. But that's the reason we're not grateful. I deserved it in the first place. If anything, I'm just sort of upset I didn't get it quicker. I'm not thankful. But now take that and apply that to one of the core concepts of the gospel, which is that it's all about the grace of God. You see, if we lack gratitude, if we lose sight of thankfulness, we're not going to be able to receive the grace of God. All we're going to say to God is, God, what took you so long? God, I deserved it. You see how contrary that is to the gospel itself. Anyway, Paul goes through all this list, these 19 things, and then he gets down to verse 5. And he makes this statement, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. We're going to come back a little bit to that one, but just if you underline things in your Bible or whatever you take notes in, highlight that verse. That's a particularly important one. I think it's a sort of a catch phrase for what's going on in these statements. Because I think at its heart, what's going wrong in these 19 statements is that people have taken God, removed him from the center of everything, and conveniently inserted themselves and said, rather than God being the Lord and in an authority, I would much rather move him out and I will just put me in that spot. And when I do that, it seems to me that a whole lot of these other things then begin to happen just as a natural course of life. They're the fruit of someone who says, I don't want God to be running the show. I want to do that. I've heard that little type of thing come up. It comes up whenever this statement comes up. If that's the kind of God you have, or you believe, or Scripture says, then I want nothing to do with him. Ever heard that phrase? I've heard it a few times. But you see, what I've learned is that that's really not what the statement's about. People don't actually want to have nothing to do with God. They just want to remake a God. When they say, if that's the kind of God you got, I want nothing to do with him, their next step is, and therefore I will remake God in my image. Rather than God saying, be holy because I'm holy, we say, God, here's what you're going to be like because this is the way I am and I want you to be this way. And all of a sudden, rather than God being at the center of the universe, we slowly insert ourselves in there. And I think that's part of what's going wrong in this passage, part of what Paul sees. People who have lost sight of who God is and his rightful authority. And verse 6 is a subset of these people. In other words, Paul's described this large group of people that are characterized by these 19 qualities. And then he says, and then among them are those. In other words, here's this big group of people. And then Paul says, and then there's this group within them. And they take it a step further. It's not just that these 19 things characterize them. They actually go a step further. They creep into households, capture weak women, burdened by sins, and led astray by various passions. Now, before you go, hold on a second. I knew it. I knew Paul was anti-women. And there it is right there. Weak women, led astray. He's speaking to a unique situation going on in the city of Ephesus. This is not Paul saying that all women for all time are weak. Or that all women for all times are burdened with sins and easily led astray. I've known some incredibly strong women of faith. But what's going on in the city of Ephesus goes something like this. There they are in their homes. The men go off to work, leaving their wives. This is literally what's happening. In fact, we know it because the Gnostics are doing the exact same thing. They're preying on this exact situation. Off they go. They show up at the door. Knock, knock, knock. Can we come in and talk to you about things of faith or spiritual things? And they spend the rest of the day having a conversation. And in the conversation, they are misleading them from truth. And Paul says, there's some that will stoop even to that level. Like for Paul, this is the lowest of the low. This is a vile thing. And he says, here's the problem. It's like they're always learning, but never really coming to a knowledge. In other words, these people who show up at the door, knock, 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 can we tell you something about God, something about truth? They're teaching and teaching and teaching, but there's never a repentance, there's never an application. It's just more and more useless information that's coming out, and nothing good is coming as a result. Paul says, that's how bad it's gotten. Then he uses in verse 8 an example. He connects it to another time back in the Old Testament. He says, there was this moment where Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, in Jewish history, these are the names of Pharaoh's two magicians. So if you go back to the moment where Moses and Aaron come in, they've got their staves, and they've been told that if they throw them down, they're going to turn into snakes. And Pharaoh's got his guys, his right-hand guys, who do the same, and they imitate it. This is the name of these two men. And actually, by Jewish history, they're actually brothers. So you get the parody. Moses and Aaron, brothers, and Pharaoh's got his two brothers who can imitate and sort of try to make things look the same. But Paul is saying, hey, this isn't a new thing. This has been going on. People have been trying to imitate. They've been trying to fool. They've been trying to come up with their own version of the gospel and of godliness, but it's not the real thing. It's not the true thing. It's a distorted, broken version. And at its heart, they oppose the truth. They're corrupted in mind, and they are disqualified regarding the faith. Okay, there's the content. Now, what do we do with this? Can I get the scene? Paul's saying, Timothy, I want to warn you. This is going on. It's going to keep going on. So where do we go with this information? I want to suggest three applications. Number one, it's the application Paul's going to go to next in verse 10. And I can guarantee you, had Paul not done this, I would not have thought to go there in terms of application. Because here's what Paul seems to be suggesting. Part of the application is, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me, and on he goes. In other words, what he's saying is, Timothy, before you are two examples. You've got mine, and you've got the example of these other teachers who are described in these 19 ways, who are doing these vile things, who are disqualified regarding faith. Timothy, choose well who your example will be. Now, why would I never think to do that? It's because I look at that and I go, who would ever choose the first 9 verses? Who would ever line up and say, yeah, I want to follow the vile, boastful, harsh, mean, broken person? But we need to take a step back, I suspect, because I'm guessing that from the outside appearance, that's not how it looked. In fact, I think from the outside appearance, these men who came in and were teaching error and misleading people probably looked really good. They cleaned up well, we might say. And I bet you they were articulate. Maybe they even came with big degrees behind their names and certificates on the wall. And when they arrived in town and started to say, hey, we can teach you something, I think there was something probably pretty compelling about that. And maybe it was their success that it looked like this was working, that people were clamoring to hear. They were the ones that were leading the growing Bible studies. And maybe there's that little bit of Timothy that just looked and said, on the one hand, I've got this, and the other hand, I've got Paul. Paul, who's in prison, who has to basically beg for someone to bring him a coat. And when you're choosing a role model, a mentor, someone to fashion your life after, you can start to maybe understand why this is such an important thing. Because there's a whole lot of me that looks and says, you want to know what? All this on this side looks pretty good. And there's not a lot on Paul's side that looks pretty good. All Paul has is the truth. And Paul says, Timothy, that's enough. It's all I've got. I've just got the truth. So Timothy, keep following after me, my teaching, my conduct, my way of life. Timothy, never, ever lose sight of that. It doesn't matter how good this looks over here. Timothy, follow me. And as you choose mentors, and as you choose people to model your life after, people to pour into you, people to disciple you, and make sure that at the top of the list of the things you're seeking out is someone who says, I will never compromise on truth. The rest of it, not so important, but the truth, oh, it matters. That's the first application. The second comes out of this verse 5. The one that you underlined or circled or something. They have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. I think this is a big deal in this passage. In other words, these people look like everything is together. The appearance, actually the word that Paul uses is it's like a silhouette. Like, in other words, if you kind of looked at them from a distance, the outline is, it's all good. It looks like everything is together. But Paul says, but when you get closer, you realize there's no power there. There's nothing. In other words, they've got all the means and all the structure and all the systems. They've got all the best plans and the best stuff going on. But when they come to church and they sing and they read and they go through the motions and they have their coffee and they visit in the foyer and they get their bulletin and they walk out, nothing's happened. And when they come back next week and do it all again, nothing will happen again. In fact, they probably have been doing it so long that they've forgotten that the gospel actually can do something. They don't even maybe expect lives to be transformed anymore. They just play church. And it looks good and super compelling. But Timothy, they have completely lost sight of where the power is. Now, where is the power? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 where the power is. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. He tells the Corinthians in chapter 1 that the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe, but to those who believe, it's the power of God. Paul says, I'll tell you where the power is. The power is in the good news of Jesus Christ crucified on a cross in our place and risen from the dead. That's the gospel, the heart of the gospel news. He said, that's the power, and never underestimate that message. But we're prone to, aren't we? Go, how can that message transform a life? Shouldn't we have to do some things around that message to make it more powerful or more convincing or more compelling? Because that's what it sounds like these other people are doing. They've got their extra teachings and their extra things going on because the gospel wasn't enough. And Paul says, Timothy, the gospel will always be enough. Timothy, never underestimate the power of that simple message. And see, we need to remind ourselves of that. Because for most of us, the moment we tasted the power of the gospel is some years ago. And maybe it's easy to start to forget that really what changed us was a very simple moment where we understood what Jesus Christ had done for us. Not to say the other things we've come to learn and study and understand from God's Word aren't important. They absolutely are. But at its core, the important life-transforming thing is this gospel message that Paul says, I'm just going to keep proclaiming it because I know that that's what God uses to transform lives. And Emmanuel, we want to never stop proclaiming the gospel. It's what changes lives. Jesus himself said, and I used to have this back in the days when I used to have a pulpit many years ago. I had taped a little piece of paper and it just simply said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If man remains in me and I in him, he may bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. It was my reminder that every Sunday morning when I stood at that pulpit, what I was able to accomplish standing there was this. Didn't matter how eloquent, how any of that stuff, how clever, how creative. My best sum total effort would amount to nothing. And I had to remind myself because it doesn't feel like nothing. And when you prepare and you lead and serve in ministries, probably you don't sit back and say, wow, it seems like everything I've contributed to this is nothing. It kind of feels like okay, I'm willing to acknowledge that it's the smaller piece here. But didn't I accomplish something? And God's word tells us, actually, no. that apart from God's work, our best effort isn't 40% or 20%, it's zero. Right? And when we underestimate the gospel and begin to think that our efforts matter, that what we contribute is a bigger piece, all of a sudden the gospel starts to fade and we lose sight of where the true power lies. And then we step back one day and we say, I wonder why. It seems like nothing's ever happening anymore. Want to know why I love this church? It's because there's story after story where the gospel is transforming lives. Where I look and I go, I've got no other explanation for what I see happening in a life other than the miraculous working of God. Because every other human factor says this shouldn't be happening. This is impossible. Other than God. Which leads us to the final application. The hope. Because after the first eight verses, Timothy, please understand, from now to the day you die or Jesus Christ returns, you're going to face difficulty after difficulty. And let me describe it in glowing color, 19 qualities. And these people seem like they have everything going for them, but they've got nothing, and people are being led astray, left, right, and center. Timothy, how in all that do you not just want to stay home and say, I just quit? I just give up. If it's that hard, if the odds are stacked that much against us, where is the hope? Verse 9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In other words, back to that Exodus moment where God showed up in his power and said, I have a limit. I have a limit. And at that point, I'm going to show my power and no one's going to mistake it. In other words, what Paul's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, don't lose heart. Because evil doesn't win. I think the thing that I'm learning, I wouldn't say I've learned it, but I'm learning, is that evil just never can factor in the power of Jesus Christ correctly. It's like it's the missing piece. Evil can have its plans and its schemes, but it always diminishes the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it always fails. You just think back to this story of Jesus on a cross. There's a part of me, and maybe you've wondered this too. It's like, why did Satan ever incite people to do what he did at that point? I mean, obviously, yes, it's God's plan. But how did that all happen? Why would he think there's something to be gained from allowing all that sin and mess and Jesus on a cross? Didn't he know that precisely on the cross Jesus was going to die and defeat death and sin? No, he underestimated Jesus. Sin never estimates him properly. And Paul wants to remind Timothy, don't underestimate him. I bet you there's some of us right now who just need nothing more than that. Just the reminder that your life might look a little chaotic. There might not be a lot of hope. There might not be a lot of clarity. And you just need to be reminded this morning that Jesus Christ can step in at any point and change it all. So a great series of stories actually in Mark chapter 5. Really quickly, and I'll end here. Jesus is walking along, and a man comes. He's got a daughter who's gravely ill. She's dying. And the man asks Jesus to come and heal her. And along the way, another woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, and there's been no hope. In fact, everything she put her hope in, every attempt to get better, only ended up with her getting worse, we're told. Can you imagine the discouragement of that? Every time you put in effort, you pour yourself out trying to fix, navigate, get this thing better, it ends up worse than when you started. 12 years. But she had it in her mind, if I could only just reach out and touch Jesus' cloak, maybe that would be a difference. And that's what happens in the story. She reaches out, she touches it, she's healed. I mean, it's an incredible, incredible story. But as that's going on, the little girl dies. And so people get word, like, Jesus, don't bother. She's dead. Right? And so now you've got this one story of this woman and the discouragement, but the hope, and now you've got this other story that looks like it's completely gone off the rails. Now there's no hope, and everyone in their right minds would conclude, story number two is over. There's no more hope. There can't be. But then Jesus goes to the house and he raises the girl from the dead. If you're sitting here today and your story just feels like there's no hope, past the point, hope's way back there, and you're just clinging, don't ever underestimate Jesus. Don't ever underestimate his gospel. Find people who are holding high the truth of God's word and the character that accompanies it. Model your life after them. And I think you will be surprised at the transforming work of God in your life. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel message that we get the joy of proclaiming and have known to transform our lives. Give us courage to continue to proclaim it, even when it might look to some to be foolish, that it might look like it's not enough. Father, we know it is your power. And you in your graciousness work through that. So give us hope. Help us to not underestimate the truth of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.